It is time to get started. And we're going to try to pick up roughly where we left off last week. And this does get a bit interesting because some people's toes I'm going to end up stepping on. And, you know, today we have our congregational meeting, which adds all kinds of extra stresses in getting ready for it. So that might come through. My family can tell you when presbytery meetings are coming up or when General Assembly is coming up, the stresses of all that and getting ready can sometimes come out. We've been looking at our directory of public worship. Particularly, last week, we focused on who is really the ones who are set to oversee and lead worship, corporate worship. And our form of government says, basically, who's the responsible party?
Pastor.
Okay, the pastor in preparing and leading. But who else?
The session as a whole.
The session, or the elders. Okay? And so that's the responsibility. Now, I will tell you that as we start to get into this, there is somewhat of a difference of opinion on the extent to which even elders should be leading the worship service. There are some that are very hardcore three office guys. Remember when I talked about the difference between two and three office? And I said I was kind of a two and a half office kind of person. I personally don't make it a huge deal, in part because you find the qualifications for both elder and pastor in the same text, the exact same text. There's not a separate text. But there are those that are more hardline, so to speak, three office guys that will say that really elders shouldn't even be leading the worship service. The exception they'll give, because they have to grant it, it's in Scripture, about them praying like the congregational prayer. So the leading of hymns, the leading of the confession of faith, those kinds of things, that shouldn't be the case. I think you can tell where we as a congregation stand on that issue. I think that's too rigid an approach. But I do understand the reasoning behind it. I just think it's too rigid an approach. But that being said, we still feel the necessity to remind us that it is ultimately the session, the elders, who are responsible for leading, organizing, planning, encouraging the worship of the church. And I also mentioned last time that, because we're really going to start talking about the place of women and really arguing against some of the things that are being proposed, and dare I say, even in so-called Reformed and confessional churches. And so we need to be able to mitigate against some of those things. But in general, the principle is that the elders are the ones that are responsible for guiding and leading in worship. Roy?
Right. Or a given Sunday have several elders besides a pastor involved in different parts of the worship. And the takeaway from that was that the elders were certainly in charge. There wasn't any doubt because the multiplicity of them that were in front of us or active, that the elders were in charge. And in that context, there were other people who were involved. But they were involved clearly under the authority of the elders.
Mm-hmm.
So the elders were not the show, but they were involving other people, part of the congregation. And in terms of, we have a pianist.
Right.
And the pianist leads the worship in some sense.
Right.
So what I'm trying to do is just encourage some discussion and thinking out loud about some of the issues.
Yeah. Well,
you can go astray.
Right.
The simple, and I'm not quite ready to get into that discussion yet. The simple thing is there are lots of ways to lead. The question is, what is authoritative leading? That's really what it's going to boil down to. And when we get to the question of breaking down some of the actual things we do in our worship service, meaning Providence Church and singing in particular, we'll break some of that down. And also, it was mentioned last week about in the RPCNA how they have a presenter who keeps the time. And so where does that fit into it? And so we'll get into that discussion, but what we need to first do is establish the top level authority. Who can and who cannot, period, on the top level authority, so to speak, in leading and guiding the worship service. So that said, you may remember that last week I also expressed the idea that what is being promoted, and this will be our springboard into today, what is being promoted is the idea that a woman in worship can do anything an unordained man can do. Now, there's truth to that, isn't there?
Just enough to get you in trouble.
There's enough, but see, I can agree with that statement on face value because it's true. Every woman in here can do the exact same things as just about every man in here can in a worship service. They can sing. They can pray along with the pastor. They can confess their faith. You see what I mean? They can listen to the preaching of the word. The truth of the matter is, as I expressed last week, that except for very particular situations, unordained men cannot lead in the worship service. They're not ordained for that task. And the flip side to it is, a congregation, not just this one, but a congregation has chosen among the membership, particularly the men, men to lead, men to be elders. They're called to do this. So why abdicate it? That's the part I just can't understand. You literally, as a congregation, called such and such individual to serve as an elder, whether ruling or teaching, and then to just sort of abdicate that. So this is why our form of government, well, actually, that's not accurate. It's our Directory of Public Worship, which is in the Book of Church Order. It's really only on occasion and with the approval of a session and close supervision of a minister, exceptions may be made for other men being prepared for gospel ministry. You got to prepare the man, right? So we understand that. So a licentiate or an intern given opportunity under the oversight. And that's why, actually, generally speaking, my dream at some point is to get an intern. Not because it's going to lighten my load. It'll lighten my load in some areas and then increase my load in others. Because I got to oversee and do all the paperwork with respect to an intern. And that's fine. But why get an intern? It's because we as a church want to be fostering men and preparing them for gospel ministry. And I think that's a noble thing to do. But that has to be done under strict oversight. And so, oh, the intern's here. The pastor can go worship somewhere else. No. No, that's... I wouldn't do that. So now the question is, this is all springboarding into the attempt because the argument is being made, like I said, that a woman can do anything an unordained man can do. But they also go further into stating that women can teach in the church. Women can maybe even read scripture during a worship service. Now, prayer meeting, that's not a gathering of the church for the purpose of corporate worship. That's a whole different ballpark. Okay, so we're strictly limiting ourselves in the context of the corporate worship service. The concern is a blending of all things. Since all of life is worship, you see where that can go. So, some of the arguments that are put forth, I've already said about the unordained women can do anything that an unordained man can do. And that's sort of equivocating. But there's also the argument, well, you're not using 50% of your membership. And I think I brought that out last week. The truth of the matter is it's more than 50%. But then what about the examples in Scripture? What about the examples of women in Scripture who seem to be presented as teaching, having authority, etc., etc.? What do we do about that? Well, can anybody name some of the women that are usually put forth out of Scripture?
Deborah.
I'm sorry?
Deborah,
the judge. Who else?
Huldah.
Huldah. We're actually going to look at Huldah.
Prisca.
What's that?
Prisca.
Yeah, Prisca. Or Priscilla, depending on your translation. You know, Priscilla and Aquila. Who else? There are a couple others that are key. They're hardly mentioned. And it's always fascinating to me that people take something that's hardly mentioned and come up with a full-orb doctrine about it. What's that?
Phoebe.
Miriam. How about, well, yeah, we'll not use Jael.
Athaliah?
Yeah, well, Athaliah is not one either. That kind of works against them. They never bring them up, interestingly. The other one that I hope to look at is Junia. Who's Junia? Well, in Romans 16, it says Junia is of note among the apostles. And so they see that. Well, Junia was an apostle. Okay. So, Jake?
I just have a question. Since I've been challenged, obviously, with a lot of things that are already relating to women and leadership, how would you argue that it's not just a cultural thing, that back then, because women, since they were considered kind of the low of lows, of course, it would be shameful if they spoke in a worship service. And then also the other argument is, well, God spoke out of a donkey, so God can use whoever he wants. Like, are you going to say that the donkey is greater than a woman?
Two things, and I'll work backwards. We should never use the extraordinary circumstance to dictate the ordinary. No, it's ordinary. It's the ordinary means of grace. It's the usual thing.
Okay, but if it's not extraordinary, then why would it
be? Because it's the God-ordained means by which. What is extraordinary is what the Spirit does with it.
Right, okay.
So the talking of the donkey, Balaam's donkey, that's extraordinary. You won't find another example of that. So that's the exception. And it actually helps prove the rule. And secondly, Balaam's donkey didn't preach, didn't lead in worship, just directed Balaam. That was it. All right, to your second point, How do we argue that it's not just a cultural thing? If you would turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2, that's the key passage. It's not just 1 Timothy 3 with qualifications of elders. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11. And verse 11, if I remember correctly, in English translations, don't really give the full force of what's being said. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. So that's where it starts. The language there is a woman must learn quietly in all submissiveness. That kind of grates on our 21st century way of thinking. Continue. Here's the language. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. And so the argument, as Jake was bringing out by many, is that, well, that was just a cultural thing. Because the people in the Ephesian church, which is where Timothy was being sent, this was a big problem. Well, first, how do you know that? And then secondly, from the text here is clear as to the reasons given, and they are universal reasons, not cultural. Notice verse 13, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. That's not cultural. That goes back to the beginning, and anything in the beginning affects today. That's why you got to get Genesis 1 through 11 right. If you don't get Genesis 1 through 11 right, the rest of it just goes out the window. But that's not it. There's one more reason. Verse 14, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Transgressor. So that's the second reason. And notice again, that goes back to the beginning. It was the woman who was deceived, not the man. And this is the only place in the New Testament where Paul particularly does not attribute the first sin to Adam. Everywhere else, he attributes it to Adam because Adam was the covenant head, except here. And notice his language. It was the woman who was deceived. Adam was not deceived. He rebelled. That's why it's really his sin as covenant head, his sin that is imputed to us. Not even the woman's sin. It's his sin. Dave? Right?
Another one I hear all the time is Mary. She helped raise and instruct him to teach our king.
Well, sure, she did her duty as a mother. But that's different than leading in worship.
Right, but I guess, it's not, I know the difference. There's a huge difference.
That difference is the key, and that's the difference we're discussing.
Right. I guess it is a real struggle trying to figure out what is place as a word.
I don't disagree. And there are fuzzy areas in the life of the church more broadly. And that's where it does get a bit tricky. Trish? Yeah.
She's not quiet. So there's things that you can loop together in scripture and think about just the broader concept for all of us. It's pride or humility, it's wisdom or foolishness. And then
correct.
An instruction to all of us in the church and how this plays out.
Correct. I want to start in the Old Testament since Huldah was mentioned. I'll focus really on her. Huldah is an individual who in scripture is really only mentioned twice, and those two mentions really mention the same event. It's 2 Kings 22:14 is where her name shows up, and then 2 Chronicles 34, verse 22 is also where her name shows up. The context, you can flip there to either 2 Kings 22 or 2 Chronicles 34. But the simple context is they were cleaning out the temple, and guess what they found? They found the law of the Lord. They found the Torah. And so they read the Torah, and the king had the Torah read to him, and he tore his clothes. And he's like, what shall we do? What's going on? So they go and find out from a prophetess, Huldah. Huldah just simply states, this is what's going to happen. And you can look at it. You can skim it and see if I'm just, you know, making stuff up. Okay? But for the sake of time, here's the argument that is set forth with respect to Huldah. That Huldah was the first person to give authoritative status to the Torah. That's the argument that is presented. And that was an argument made by a member, former member of EOPC. That's the argument.
So when God gave the law at Sinai, he didn't give an authority or status?
Well, that's the conclusion. That's the part. I read that. When I read that line, and the part of it was what this person was doing was actually giving a hat tip, a nod,
right,
to a literal liberal theologian. Because liberal theologians think that the Torah was written right, you know, around the time of Josiah. Or around the time of the exile. And in fact, the language that this quotation comes from is that whoever the author of the Torah may have been. That's red flag. You ever see that in a commentary? Whoever the author of the Torah may have been, that person's a liberal theologian that rejects the authorship of Moses. That's flat out. I'm being blunt and just saying it. So you think, just like Conrad was saying, what does Moses say all throughout as he brings the law to the people? Thus saith the Lord. Now, here's my question. Before we go any further with that, with respect to this, did Moses give authority to Scripture? Who gives authority to Scripture? God himself. No man gives authority to Scripture. The word of the Lord is itself its own self-attesting authority. That's the confessional stance. You can see that in chapter 1 in the confession. All right, so that's Huldah. Now, Deborah, real quick, book of Judges, early in Judges. I think it's Judges 4. It's interesting because she's listed as a judge, and what a great leader she was. Yet she rebuked the one who was supposed to lead and encouraged him to go lead. That's the short of it. Let's go to the New Testament. And particularly, I want to turn to Acts 18. Because this is where we're really introduced to the idea of Prisca or Priscilla teaching. And it's really close to the end of the chapter, in chapter 18. Verse 24, now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And it continues from there. So an argument put forth in that from that text is, well, there it is. Women can teach in the church. From the text. From the text. What does it say? What does it actually say?
Since it's instructed Apollos, the church is never mentioned.
Okay. What does it say before? Just a few words before it. You're right. You're on the right track with that. They took him. They took him. They took him aside. They taught him privately. We're not discussing here. Is it possible for a woman to have more theological knowledge than a man? Sure it is. But she and her husband took aside Apollos and instructed him in the better way. Took him aside. It wasn't in public. It wasn't in the context of the synagogue. It wasn't in the context of worship. Jonathan?
Just a quick side note question. Is there a lot to be said about more accurately versus than just saying accurately? That something can be more accurate?
Well, I think it's a comparative to what Apollos was already teaching. He was pretty accurate in what he was saying, but he didn't have the full picture. So, all right, Romans chapter 16, there's actually two here. Roy?
One other takeaway, the gal speaks to you aside, you've got to give it some thought.
Yeah.
I'm thinking of a couple of gals over the course of decades that had some things to say to me. One of them in college taught me about the Sabbath. She's right. Just simply suggesting that when that sort of circumstance comes along, don't hide behind some kind of a false view about authority, saying they can't talk to you. On the contrary.
Right.
God gives them gifts.
Correct. The next two are both in Romans chapter 16. We'll start with verse 1. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Kentria, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. So here you see Phoebe presented. Now, there is ancient, like early church support to the idea that Phoebe was the one who actually brought the letter from Paul to Rome. Okay, maybe. Doesn't definitively say that, but even if we grant that, okay. Here's what's being added to that. First of all, you notice that the ESV says she's a servant. You see a little footnote? What's the footnote say?
Deaconess.
Oh, see, then we should have women deacons, right? The word itself just simply means servant. It's a general word. And context has to force us to dictate whether we're talking about a general deacon with the office or just somebody who's described as a servant. See, the problem is people see the word. There's the word. It's obvious. Well, the word also occurs in John chapter 2. John chapter 2 is when Jesus turns the water into wine. And he says to the deacons, fill the jars. Is he saying officers? Of course not. The mere appearance of the word is not sufficient argument to give us a conclusion. Now, there are occasions where that's going to be the case, but not with this word. That the same is true of the word presbyteros for elder, because it could just refer to an older person.
Okay?
So that's a stretch. But here's where it really gets fun. And I'm saying that somewhat sarcastically. The argument is put forth that because Phoebe was the one who brought the letter to Rome, that she was the one who taught and interpreted the letter for the church that was already there. That's the argument that's put forth.
My mailman is pretty important.
Well, that's kind of my argument. You know, when I get my test results from the lab, I want my mailman to interpret my medical mail. I realize I'm sounding quite sarcastic and a bit harsh, but here's what's the problem with that interpretation? What's the simple problem with it? Besides that it doesn't make sense, yeah. It's supposition. It's assumed. Can you find that anywhere in the text?
Onesimus delivered Philemon, didn't he?
Indeed.
Can't imagine him teaching his former master.
And so the argument then that is being presented is all extra biblical, and it is simply wishful thinking to promote an agenda. I'm sorry, but that's the way it is. It's a purpose is to promote an agenda, which ultimately leads, it's just one step away from going over the cliff of egalitarianism in the church. That's just what it is, Jake. Let's take that argument for a minute. Lady Wisdom and Lady Folly.
Yeah.
Do they ever talk about Lady Folly? That would be the first question I ask. Okay. But then here's the thing. Particularly when you're dealing with Proverbs chapter 8, which is probably the lengthiest passage that you deal with Lady Wisdom. Do you know all commentators throughout all of church history and before church history, Proverbs 8, who is wisdom personified? It's the Messiah. It's Christ, not a woman. It's Christ. And so to take poetic language, we have to be careful with poetry. Because even in our poetry, symbolic language, that's not to say that everything that's poetic is necessarily symbolic. But taking real life things and using it in symbolic ways, we got to be very careful how we interpret it. And we've got more than church history that looks at Proverbs 8 as referring to the Messiah. So that's the answer. And as far as hearing only one side of the argument, at the end of the day, what does the scripture say? That's the only side that matters. No other side matters. It doesn't even matter what I say. And this is why from the pulpit, you've heard me say from time and again, if you hear something from my mouth that goes contrary to scripture, you have an obligation to disobey it. Yeah.
That's when it gets sticky.
And here's the thing. Who else used scripture for his arguments? The devil. And I know you've seen it, the meme, and it's a picture, one of those verse-a-day calendars for inspiration. And it's taken out of Luke 4. Worship me and all of this will be yours. And that sounds awesome, except it was the devil who said it. And so the friend of mine, it was actually at his great, he saw it at his grandparents' house and he turned it into a meme. Very inspirational until you recognize who it was that said it. So whoever the editor of that word, the verse-a-day calendar was, didn't do a very good job. And that's the thing. At the end of the day, we have got to look at the totality of Scripture. And often the exceptions actually prove the rule. The exceptions don't make the rule. They tend to prove the rule. So Deborah, for instance, and so forth. Oh, yeah. Go tell the disciples. And so they will argue that they were the first preachers of the resurrection. That's actually false.
They will argue that.
They will argue that, but it's false. They were just told to go tell. Go tell and preach are two very distinct things.
I guess with that language, it's like we can say the same thing with male ministers in certain spots in Scripture, too. That's the issue, though.
Okay. Except following Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, at the beginning of chapter 4, following on the heel, and that's one of the worst places for a chapter break. Because the end of chapter 3, Paul just got done expounding on all the benefits of Scripture. All Scripture is God-breathed, useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped. Therefore, beginning of chapter 4, and I'm paraphrasing here, I charge you, preach the word. The word, and a lot of our English translations mess this up, particularly in the Gospels. And I understand why, but sometimes we have to also recognize the theological background of certain things too. You will see, like, Jesus went and preached the gospel in this town, or then they preached the gospel in that town. The truth of the matter is the word that is used there, that is translated preach the word, is actually the verb form of evangelize. All of us have a responsibility, in some sense, to evangelize. The specific word that Paul uses, and it's not just there, but that Paul uses in 2 Timothy chapter 4, preach, carries behind it. It too is a normal Greek word. It carries behind it the weight of warrant, meaning there's an authoritative warrant for doing what you're doing. So the messenger sent from Christ, he has divine warrant to preach. It's unique. It's not merely declaring, it's not merely telling, it's not even merely teaching. There is divine warrant that what this person is saying is, in terms of context of the church, the word of God. That's the key difference. Jonathan?
I would even say just progressives and the liberals have done way too much arguing online, but like just picking up a basic logic book and testing with that, usually it's a logical fallacy.
Yeah.
And then even getting Burkhoff's systematic theology, like you recommended, open it up and make sure that you actually understand your own position, and then usually they're straw man.
Yeah.
You know, so it's...
And so these are things that, to be honest, you know, I'm giving you a fire hose of information to argue against, typical straw man arguments, presumptuous arguments, and so forth. My encouragement, you're never going to sit down and learn this all at once. You're just not. But a steady diet of the whole counsel of God, Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, on whatever pace you deem fit, there will be times where you're just focused on a verse. This verse just struck me. I got to stop and just meditate on this verse. There'll be other times where you have fun with the first 10 chapters of Chronicles, and I just got to read through this. But all Scripture is God-breathed, but it's the totality so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped. I got to get into Judean because I've only got a few minutes. Also in chapter 16, you've got all these greetings, and you get to verse 7. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles. Notice how the ESV translates that. They are well known to the apostles. The difficulty is, this is where we get into this there's no one-to-one correlation between one language and the other. And so some translations will say, of note among the apostles, or known among the apostles, or it could be, from a strictly grammatical standpoint, that she is of note among the group known as the apostles. Grammatically, it can be read that way. But what do we do with the totality of Scripture? Who were appointed the apostles with a capital A? Somewhat rhetorical, but the 12 disciples, and then later, Paul. And the difficulty, again, like I said before, with the word deacon in Greek, like the word apostle in Greek, it really is a general word. It just means one who is sent. Could be sent by anybody. So there's a sense in which using the language, you know, if I send my son to the store to get up some milk, he's serving as an apostle. He's one sent to the market. And so context and overarching principles have to come into play. The difficulty with Greek, and anybody who's taken anything related to foreign languages in the past, there's different ways to express things. And one of the things, the language that's used here, it's called the genitive in the Greek. And other languages have the genitive also. When you get to Greek 1, and you're just learning your Greek, and you know, you here's the genitive. They tell you, just for simplicity, it just means possessive. So when you see things like my father, like we see in John, the my is in a genitive case, and that's possessive. And you think, oh, great, every time you see a genitive in the New Testament, it's got to be possessive. Yeah, and then you take more advanced Greek, and you realize you got a chapter in your Greek grammar this thick on all the possible uses of the genitive. Well, here's a case. No pun intended for those of you that are familiar with language works. There needs to be something in the context that dictates to us that the only possible reading for Junius being an apostle is there in the text. But there's nothing. There's not enough. The grammar is simply not enough to go on. You got more than a dozen different uses of the genitive in Greek. You can rule out some, but you're never going to be able to rule them all out, just from the context. And so this is where what's known as the analogy of faith comes into play. You remember this way back, I talked about the analogy of Scripture and the analogy of faith? For years, I got those two confused. They have the same basic principle behind it, though. It's taking the more obscure verses and trying to use other parts of Scripture to help us make more sense of the harder passages. Analogy of Scripture is kind of a verse-to-verse correlation. I'm having trouble understanding this. So you go to a similar verse, and that helps you understand the harder verse. The analogy of faith really is more about taking the total picture. The whole of, think of it as a whole systematic theology even. So it's both of those things. So they keep each other in check. They keep in proof texting. We can find a proof text for just about anything we want. I can give you a verse of the Bible that says there is no God. It's true. The Bible says, I am literally telling you the truth. The Bible says there is no God. Twice! But that's not the whole story, is it? You know what? You all know what prefaces it. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. And so that's the danger we got to be careful of with proof texting. And you know what? We've got to be careful too. I pull a verse out to prove my point. Does it actually fit the context in which I'm talking about? That's what you got to examine. And you know something, brothers and sisters, that's actually on you. Don't just simply say, well, he's seminary trained. I guess he knows better than me. Maybe I'm wrong. What were the Bereans noted for? Searching the scriptures to see if what they said was true. And it's, you don't think that the apostles, when they went to the Bereans, were quoting scripture? Of course they were. That was their MO. But the people themselves went to the scriptures. Is what he's saying actually what scripture is teaching? That's what your responsibility is. That's a heavy load, isn't it? So that's the difficulty. And so to claim that Junia was an apostle is more speculation, especially when we look at the totality of the New Testament. So we're out of time. Of course, imagine that. Great discussion. And it just reminds all of us of the importance of rightly dividing the word of truth. You need to be knowledgeable in scripture. I'm not saying become an expert. And the truth of the matter is, you know, in one sense, I dreaded having to take the languages because I didn't know what to expect. My family can tell you, when I was starting seminary, I was fearful of the languages. But I got used to it and I got through it. But I can remember the epiphany that came to me when, you know, you're reading a text in the Greek or the Hebrew. It's like, wow, I never saw that before. Learning the languages is great until you go back and read it in English and you realize it was there the whole time. It's like, oh, I'm dumb. So just because you don't know Greek or Hebrew, you grab a good translation. No translation is perfect because you're not going to get that one-to-one correlation. ESV, New King James, New American Standard, Old King James, 1901 ASV, even the NET, although that seems to be changing. I haven't looked at the changes. MacArthur has a new one out that's supposedly a good translation. I can bet you $100 what he does with Acts 16:34, though, being the Baptist dispensationalist that he is, probably does the same thing as the ESV does. So it's good to have multiple translations to get a sense, but those are generally the good translations. And most of the time, vast majority of the time, you don't need an in-depth knowledge of Greek and Hebrew to get the basic understanding of the text. So anyway, I've rambled way too long. Imagine that. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Our Father and God in heaven, we do give you thanks for your word and what it teaches us. Lord, we pray that we would be diligent in trying to discern the whole counsel that you have given us in your word. Lord, guard us from random proof texting, but also guard us from ignoring sound arguments. Help us to have wisdom as we rightly divide the word of truth. Help us to ascertain what your will is, and help us to understand that all things are to be done in accordance to your will. Now guide our hearts and minds as we prepare to come before you in worship. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.